Good morning, saints. It is good to be here with you in the presence of the Lord. Please join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll be covering the entire chapter, verses 1 to 13. Resuming our study in this very intense but rich book. First Corinthians 5. If you haven't been joining us in our series, please take advantage of these sermons that are online so you can catch up, because there's some helpful context here that you will be enriched by as we enter into the rest of our study. Well, if you've been paying attention, sex scandals have rocked many churches and denominations over the course of the last few years. Consider the report recently released in 2022 on the SBC. That's the Southern Baptist Convention. Have you heard of that before? It's the largest Protestant denomination in the U.S. The report included 700 allegations of sexual abuse from 2000 to 2019, along with approximately 220 church leaders and volunteers that were convicted, not just charged, convicted of sex crimes. You hear stuff like this and it makes you just kind of want to quit, doesn't it? How did it happen? Out of all the sins that threaten the church, we know that sexual sin is truly one of the greatest. Yet, when it comes to sins in the church, I submit to you, sexual sin isn't the worst sin. It's not even the most dangerous. I submit to you this morning, arrogance is far more dangerous. As we've journeyed through this letter, we've seen that the church in Corinth had grown arrogant. In their arrogance, they were divided over prominent church leaders. They boasted in their own wisdom, which was nothing more than worldly wisdom. They even went so far in their arrogance to start dismissing the authority of the Apostle Paul, who in fact was the one who brought them the gospel in the first place. And now here in this passage today, we see that their arrogance was in fact so great that it blinded them to a gross sin among them. While this passage serves as a valuable example of church discipline, and if you remember, I've preached on this already before, we need to see here, though, that the most grotesque sin in this chapter is not the man sleeping with his stepmom. The most grotesque sin in this chapter is the church's arrogance, which caused them to tolerate it. You see, here Paul says in verse 2, the rebuke is not, how could you let this disgusting thing happen? It's not what he says. Look there what he says in verse 2. You are arrogant while this disgusting sin is happening. Arrogance blinded them to the reality of the situation. It blinded them to their responsibility. It put the whole church at risk. It confused them as to who they were actually to disassociate from. And so what I want to do today then is consider these four effects of arrogance here and make application for us as we go. Now, yes, church discipline also frames this whole conversation today, but I want us to see where arrogance led them, and I pray to God it would not be so with us. Please stand for the reading of God's word. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray. King Jesus, it is a joy to be able to come to you this morning with my brothers and sisters. Thank you that this assembly is before the very throne of God. We ask that by your Spirit you would work in and through us. I ask for your help, and I pray that your church, your bride, would be holy. In your name, amen. Please have a seat. Okay, let's consider first how arrogance blinded them to the reality of their situation. It's verses 1 and 2 that we'll look at first. Now, having warned the arrogant just a few verses earlier in chapter 4, verse 18, that he was coming for a visit, Paul now refers to a report that he had received here in chapter 5, verse 1. There was a type of sexual immorality going on in the church that not even that pagan society at that time would have tolerated, which is saying a lot for Corinth. If you understand, Corinth was the ancient sex city. They really didn't have very many morals. What I think is interesting about a man having his stepmother here in reflecting on this text today, I thought to myself, I wonder if our society would actually tolerate it. Most likely the answer is yes. Love is love after all, is it not? The language here that Paul uses, though, shows that this report came to him and it wasn't a rumor. It was an established fact. But what we need to understand is the sexual standards of Corinth were very similar to our society in that there weren't many. Prostitution at that time was common for both men and women. Mistresses were considered for pleasure and widely accepted, and wives were for legitimate children. So clearly the value of women was highly exalted in that society. The Christians living in that society no doubt felt uncomfortable in the minority with their sexual ethic that came from the gospel. They understood that the body had become the temple of God's Spirit. It wasn't merely a tool for personal pleasure, but a holy thing. The world didn't think that way, and it still doesn't. Yet, we have to understand that the pagan society at that time did, in fact, have some boundaries, and one was that you don't have sex with your stepmom. Oddly enough, though, that command was actually given to God's ancient people in Leviticus chapter 18. But here we have the church not only tolerating the sin, but arrogant while tolerating the sin among them. And the question is, why? Why would they think this? Well, we're not given the rationale precisely, but I think we're given a hint of it. You've got your Bibles open? Look at chapter 6, verse 12. Paul quotes their saying, which encapsulates their twisted theology. In chapter 6, verse 12, he's quoting them, "All things are lawful for me." You see, that is a twisting of the freedom that was given to them in Jesus Christ, a twisting of the freedom, not from sin, but for them it was to sin. And so in their arrogance and their twisted doctrine, they tolerated this evil. Here's what I want us to see from this. One of the greatest acts of arrogance that anyone is capable of is tolerating an evil which God condemns in God's name, saying Jesus would be just fine with this when he has already said, no, I will send people to hell for that. You see, we do not know better than God, nor are we more gracious than he. And yet many Western churches do the same thing as Corinth, even worse. Today, it is common knowledge that churches in Edmonton are not merely tolerating forms of sexual immorality, they are endorsing them. There are churches in Edmonton that fly pride flags in their sanctuaries. They think themselves virtuous, but they arrogantly dismiss God's standard for what a godless world considers as superior. Not only is that tremendously arrogant, it is completely unloving, since the Lord has clearly said those who practice such things will not inherit heaven. As I just heard this week as well, there are some churches that would even allow people who are cohabitating before marriage to be ministry leaders in their churches. I guess their ministry to the church is so important that God's law is not. That's arrogant, it's pragmatic, it's unloving. And as Paul says in verse 2, mourning is the right response. Penance is the right response, not pride. And so by way of application, very simply, dear church, let us never think that we or our society knows better than God when it comes to what he deems as good or evil. That kind of arrogance will threaten the eternal destiny for all who embrace it, which leads us to the next point, how their arrogance blinded them to their responsibility. Look there, right at the end of verse 2, all the way to verse 5. Paul here now, so incensed what's going on, he invokes his apostolic authority and he gives a command to remove this incestuous man from the congregation. Now, we have to be careful because some people look at this passage and they think, Paul was just saying remove him from the Lord's Supper. I'm going to show you right here why that is not what Paul is saying. He is saying excommunicate him from everything. How do I know? Because he's emphatic about it. He repeats this 5 times in different ways, using terms like remove, deliver to Satan, cleanse out, do not associate, and if that wasn't clear enough, right at the end in verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. Paul does not have kid gloves on when it comes to unrepentant, brazen sin in the church. You don't tolerate it. We'll look at why in just a minute. Now, look here, though, in verses 3 to 5. Paul is invoking his authority in Christ, and he's pronouncing judgment on the man. But it's clear here that he lays the responsibility to act on the whole church. Look there in verse 4. He says, when, who's assembled? You, that you is plural, you all. And notice there that Paul is not talking to a committee in the church for truth and reconciliation. He's not talking to the elders either. He's talking to the entire body of believers that call themselves Christians and assemble under Christ's name in Corinth. He fingers them with the responsibility to uphold the holiness and purity of Christ's church. That changes the game, doesn't it? Look beside you. You are now your brothers and sisters' keeper. If you are actually in the kingdom. That's not how people think of the church today. People think of the church today in a very consumeristic fashion. I'll go to this church because they got good worship. I'll go to this church because they got good preaching. I'll go to this church because it's at the right time for my schedule. Listen, you don't go to the church, you are the church. Those are two totally different things. Do you understand this? They were to act in Christ's authority and power because, listen carefully, In the assembly of God's people is where Christ's authority and power are actually manifested in a way that they are not in the rest of the world. You have the keys of the kingdom. They don't just belong to me or the elders. They belong to the church. Two things worth noting here. It's incredible that in a church so utterly corrupt as the Corinthians, that Christ's power and authority could actually be invoked in their assembly. You got to be kidding me. We're letting the dude sleep with his stepmom, and you're going to find out that they were suing each other as well in just a few verses. But Christ's authority and power was still available to that church. Why? Well, because Christ committed himself to his bride. It's not our holiness or faithfulness, but his. Isn't that glorious? It's passages like this that actually give me hope for the SBC. They're not done yet. Jesus isn't done yet with them, is he? No, he's not. The second thing I want us to see here, and this is a little bit of an aside, but we've got to see it because it is weird, but also glorious. Look there in verse 3 and 4. Paul speaks of his presence with them, quote unquote, in spirit. And he speaks in such a way as if he's actually there. Now, this is strange, and commentators don't really know what to do with this because Paul doesn't actually explain himself. So what does he actually mean? Well, I submit two things. First, in some way, it's clear that Paul understood that he was spiritually present with them in the assembly, and I don't believe it's just the letter, or he would have said so, but how is he spiritually present there? Well, we know that Paul understood that every single saint is vitally and spiritually connected to Jesus Christ. You and I are the living temple of God, right? And so we are vitally connected to him, especially in the assembly of the saints. The second thing is that the author of Hebrews gives us this little glimpse that we're not terribly familiar with because it sounds so spectacular as almost we can't fathom it, but I want you to see it because what he shows in chapter 12 of Hebrews is that there is a union, a spiritual union, between the church on earth and the church in heaven. Go there real quick. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll pick it up in verse 18, but I want you to pay attention to verse 22. Because what the author of Hebrews is doing here, he's just trying to exhort the people of God at that time who'd actually were in danger of abandoning the assembly of God. They weren't going to gather because they were threatened with persecution. And so back in chapter 10, he tells them to continue to meet, and then he carries on that argument. And here in chapter 12, he talks about them receiving a kingdom, and he contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant. And so he talks about the people of God at Mount Sinai here in verse 18 to 21, but then he says, this is what's happened to you now. Now look at this, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That was then, this is now. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You have come. That's present tense. That's the spiritual reality that Paul, I think, is referring to here. There is something supernatural when the church gets together that takes place that doesn't take place any other time. Christ himself said it, I am present with them. Like, do you understand that? Just think about that for a minute. When you and I get together on a Sunday morning, not just in this place, it can be anywhere, when the church assembles, Jesus is uniquely present among his people to minister to you in his spirit and in truth. And he won't do that any other time. That's amazing. If God would do us the generous favor of splitting this roof open for a minute and allowing us to see who's singing with us as we're exalting his name, we would never miss a day in church again. This is what I think Paul is getting at here. He understands there's a connection. You have come to. I digress. Going back to the blindness of their responsibility. Here Paul directs the whole church, though, to act in Christ's authority because Christ is present with them. They understood that. And again, it's not just the elders. It's not just some committee. The keys of the kingdom are now in the hands of the church. And so there's two things for us to consider here practically. First is this. The local church as a whole is responsible for exercising discipline of its members. That sounds absolutely absurd in a day and age where if you don't like what's going on in the church, you can just shop around. Many of you have. You didn't like what was going on in your old church, and so you came here. We're glad you're here, by the way. Some people in this church didn't like what was going on here, and so they left. Still in their sin. It's a hard pill to swallow, considering the prevalent view of the church membership and church practices are so far divorced from the actual practices of the New Testament church. You didn't just get to float in and float out at your leisure. When you made a commitment to Christ, you made a commitment to his people as well. Those two things went together. What also hinders this is the size of some churches. You can literally be, you can walk into a church now, over 400 people, they're common, and nobody will say hello to you. You can hide. You can be unknown. You can just move in and move out from the shadows. And some Christians in some churches remain so disconnected from the local church. This seems just so unrealistic. Well, what are you talking about, Jay? Hold on a sec. Even more, our entrenched individualism, which marks our entire society, causes us to shun being accountable, right? Yes, I want community participation. Held accountable to that community? I'm going to unsubscribe. Right? I want to be part of a community. I want to be known. I want to be loved. Do you want to be accountable? No! That doesn't work anywhere, including in God's household. What is required for the church, dear saint, to fulfill her responsibility in this regard is, number one, a renewal of a thoroughly biblical ecclesiology. We need to understand who we actually are. We are an interdependent body of believers who all are vitally connected to Jesus, and yes, who are actually accountable ultimately to God and to one another. That's how it works. That's how it works. The church needs to fulfill her responsibility to start being the church. We actually have to be a community that really, truly shares life and mission in Jesus Christ. So let me clear this up a bit. If you're just attending here, we're glad you're here. But don't just attend. You need to engage. And how do you do that? This is why in this church, our life groups, which are small communities of disciple-making disciples, I call them platoons of saints, that actually share life and mission in the day-to-day, in-and-out stuff from Monday through Saturday. If church for you is just Sunday afternoon, you ain't doing it right. No family can survive that way. Sorry, no family can thrive that way. Plenty of families survive. Thrive is a different story. I did had our administrator, Jamie, do a report for me, and I found out this week that roughly 60% of our members are in life groups. It's actually pretty good compared to most churches. But man, where's the other 40%? Too busy? Too busy to be around the assembly of God's people? What other priority is more important? You're part of a community that's going to outlast the universe. You've got other priorities? Okay. Listen, if we truly love Christ, if he's truly transformed us, then he should compel us to love one another. Amen? Amen. And that should actually be manifested in community. And so Sundays are good, aren't they? Amen. Amen. But they're not good enough. They're not good enough. That's the first point. Second point is this. Without church discipline, the professing saint who is caught in sin is in terrible danger. To leave them there, to leave them unchecked, is terribly arrogant and evil. You see, the Corinthian church arrogantly thought they were doing well by letting this man continue to sleep with his stepmom, but in truth, they were really aiding in his sin, and it's not too harsh to say they were actually ushering him to hell. Now look there in verse 5. Paul writes that they were to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. We've got to be careful with that because it sounds like this is a bit vindictive, but it's not. It's a way of saying you've got to put him out of the church now and back into the world where the devil exercises his power. Note there in verse 5, we got to see this was not to destroy the man, it was to destroy his flesh, meaning his sinful nature, so that his spirit would be saved on the day of Christ. The whole purpose of the discipline was so that person would come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who had held him captive to do his will. That was the issue. And so you see, when a sinning saint is put out of the fold of God's people, they are left to face the world, the flesh, and the devil without the encouragement of brothers and sisters in Jesus. They are to face the world and the flesh and the devil without the joy of fellowship, the communion of saints, and the presence of God uniquely manifested in the gathering of his people. That, by the way, dear saints, is one of the reasons why the church is so utterly essential. Because we are in a spiritual war. And unless the army gets together to coordinate, collaborate, encourage, and heal each other, we're dead. It's a harsh reality here to face being put out of the church, but we have to understand it's the last-ditch effort to awaken a conscience blinded by sin so that the sinful nature can be destroyed, and the person who is self-deceived into thinking everything's okay can be rescued. And so hear my plea this morning, dear saints of Fellowship Baptist Church, and those of you who are thinking of becoming members here, probably not anymore after today's message. That's okay. God bless you. If you are a member here or of any other gospel-proclaiming, Christ-honoring church, please be willing to take the keys that Jesus gave you and turn them when there is evil in your midst. I'm not talking about some sort of crazy pharisaicalism where we're looking over our shoulder, who's sinning next? We got to get these guys, right? That's not what I'm talking about, because if you're here on a Sunday morning, I guarantee you, you will observe at least 10 occasions of sin in the church. I'm talking about unrepentant, unabashed sin in the church where somebody is living like the devil and calling themselves a Christian. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the stumbling saint or the saint that is wrestling with a sin in their life and trying to kill the flesh. But listen, if you find, and we're going to look at them in just a minute, the kinds of sins that Paul is listing here, then I want you to know very clearly it is your responsibility to do something about it. In love for the sake of the one who is caught in the sin, and in love for the whole church, and ultimately love for Jesus. This leads us to our third point. Look there in verse 6 to 8, the arrogance that put the whole church at risk. Now in verse 6, Paul again returns to that main problem, their boasting, right? Remember, they boasted in their leaders, they boasted in their wisdom, they boasted in their own spirituality. Paul reminds them, it's not good. It's actually dangerous. And Paul here uses an idiom well known to them regarding leaven, but probably not well known to us. How many of you are bakers out there? Very few. You would know what leaven means. Paul's about to encourage them by calling them an unleavened loaf. If I got up here on a Sunday morning and said, "You are all unleavened, brothers and sisters," you'd look at me like I had 10 heads. Is he trying to encourage us? So there's a little explanation that is needed here. He is trying to encourage them. What he's trying to say here, or what he was saying to them, is something similar to what when we say, one bad apple spoils the... There you go. Leaving this man in his sin would spread to the whole congregation. It would corrupt, it would confuse, and left long enough, it would ruin the entire church. And it has happened before. And so Paul exhorts them and encourages them even to be who they actually are. Look there what he says. Oh, I got to flip back. In chapter 5, verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. And then he uses the Passover as an analogy. For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Now, many of you know the Passover was a celebration that commemorated God's rescue of his ancient people from Egypt and from slavery. Before God had come in judgment upon the Egyptians, he provided a covering in the form of blood from a spotless lamb to mark the Jewish households. And so that those households that were marked, God would pass over and not destroy them. Because you see, the Israelites were just as sinful as the Egyptians, weren't they? And so it was during that celebration, the Passover celebration, for the generations after that, that only unleavened bread was to be eaten after the Passover lamb was sacrificed. Because leaven, as many of you know, was often a symbol of evil and in sin. And so leaven was to be removed from God's people. It was not to be found anywhere in the house, not to be found in their life. And now the Passover points to the ultimate rescue from God's judgment in Jesus as the ultimate Passover lamb. And so Paul's point here is that they had already been delivered in Jesus. The Passover lamb, Christ, was already sacrificed for their sin. God had passed over them. He passed. You're passed over this morning. Do you get it? You're free now. I was talking to one of our brothers this morning. I said to him last week, I'm like, you know, if God gives me another 15 more years, I'm ready to check out. And his jaw hit the ground. He's like, what? Like, you're ready to die? I'm like, yeah. The only reason why I'm here is three reasons. My wife, my kids, and you. When I'm done all that, I want to go. I don't understand why none of you want to go. I want to go. You can stay. Fine. But God has passed over us. Amen? And so we now have sin removed from us. God looks at us as he looks at his own beloved son. And so now the rest of our lives are to be a celebration of that rescue. And we are to celebrate with lives not marked by sinless perfection, because that's none of us, but Paul says it here, with sincerity and truth. That's how we're supposed to celebrate. Not pretense. Sincerity and truth. And yet, sadly, in their arrogance, the Corinthians lost sight of who they actually were. Arrogance blinded them to their own identity as a people made holy by grace alone, who were to be holy in their attitude and behavior. Two things to take away here. Excuse me. First one, we need to remember, because Paul is encouraging them, the whole Christian life is to be a celebration of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. Those of you who are young in the faith, you know this. You come to faith in Jesus, and all of a sudden, woohoo! Everything's great, isn't it? And then you realize you're still a sinner, and you're kind of having to figure out, how's that work again? But it's okay, there's growth. Our whole life is a celebration of God's grace to us in Christ. You see, everyday grace sustains you. Everyday grace is upholding you. Everyday grace is guiding you. Everyday grace is restoring you. Everyday grace is moving you towards further sanctification. It's all grace, guys. It's all a gift. And you can enjoy that gift. But oddly enough, we want to do it ourselves from time to time. And so we justify sin in our midst by tolerating it, and that actually ruins the celebration. You see, pretense is the enemy of joy in Jesus. And how so? Well, let me explain. Because we fail to embrace the gift of grace in Christ when we sin. Instead, we try to justify it, hide it, bury it, excuse it, and just instead of just saying, I'm sorry, and then receiving that whole avalanche of grace that comes down upon us because Jesus has already finished the work. You're free. You see, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but you can't enjoy forgiveness while ignoring your sin, can you? You can't enjoy compassion and mercy from God if you pretend like you haven't sinned. Listen carefully. If you try to bury your sins in your arrogance and not in Jesus, you will find that your sins will not die. They will come back. Much of the evil that has taken place in the churches over the course of the last 3 years is still robbing the life of many. The statism that has taken place, the partiality, the slander, the complacency in the face of injustice, and on it goes. Many who I've spoken with, some I haven't, but many think that they can just forget it happened and move on. And then they wonder why joy hasn't returned. I'll tell you why. You haven't repented of your sin. But hear me now, there's a whole ocean of grace waiting for you to jump in. Go take a swim, will you? The good news is that you and I can live in peace with sincerity and truth, not trying to justify our failures and sin, not trying to tolerate evil and vice, but by dragging it into the light and then giving it to Christ in confession and repentance and then walking in the power of his Holy Spirit. That's how you and I are to live. And so, dear saint, don't let your efforts to be holy be motivated out of some sheer willpower to be better. That's actually not the Christian life. Try that, and it's going to sap your joy and power from your life. Here's the trick. Let your efforts to be holy be motivated out of Christ's constant, strong, unfailing love for you, his ongoing intercession, and his finished work on your behalf that has cast your sins into the depths of the sea. Have fun being who God says you are. Amen? That's the Christian life. I shouldn't even be here. Jesus, yeah, I know, but you're here because I put you there. Now be the man who I've called you to be, or the woman. You are holy now. You are accepted now. Rejoice in it. Second point, we're almost done. Church discipline is necessary for the flourishing of the church. Listen, we've been talking about viruses this morning, and I'm sure you're sick and tired of it the last 3 years, but the immune system of the church is church discipline. What happens to a person who has no immune system? Ask your doctor. You're going to die. If the church abandons her immune system, she will inevitably become corrupt. Because as Tim reminded us this morning, what do sinners do? Sin. It is good news that the church has been cleansed by her King, and now we get to live like it. But we cannot live joyfully or effectively by celebrating with the poison that we were rescued from. And so here is a simple application for you. Should there be unrepentant, blatant sins among our number, church, you cannot ignore them and hope they go away in time. They will not. Well, you might say to me, well, what about people who just leave the church and go somewhere else? You know what? Unfortunately, that will happen in this particular context, but that should never be on this church. If somebody tucks and runs, that's not our problem. We need to be faithful before the Lord and exercise the discipline. That's how we should do it. If sin is allowed to grow in the church, it will spoil the whole batch, and so you and I need to resolve now to celebrate our lives with sincerity and truth and guard the purity of Christ's body. Yes, we are to be in the world, dear saint, but we're not to be of it. And this is exactly what our Lord prayed for, that we would be in the world, but kept from evil, which leads us to our final point, which is in verse 9 to 13, the arrogance that confused them as to who they were to disassociate from. Look there in verse 9. Paul now refers to a previous letter, which has been lost to antiquity, in which he had given similar instructions. So really, 1 Corinthians is kind of like 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is kind of like 3 Corinthians. Not to confuse you. Needless to say, he had told them before in this letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now in Corinth, as I said, like anywhere else in the world, this would be impossible to do. And so Paul clarifies here what he meant. He wasn't speaking of people outside of faith in Jesus. He was instructing them, look there carefully in verse 11, to disassociate from, quote, anyone who bears the name of brother. That is a professing Christian who lives like the rest of the world. Now to this, he lists six sins in verse 10 and 11 that were really reflective of life in Corinth, but he repeats four of them out of the six, which were these prominent sins that they faced. Now, each one is an example of what could lead to excommunication from the church. I want to unpack each one briefly, and I think some may actually surprise you. Look there, verse 9, 10, and 11. He says sexual immorality. That's the Greek word porneia. It's where we get our word porn from. It meant tightly associated with prostitution, but it came to be synonymous with any sexual activity outside of God's boundaries. So that was premarital, extramarital, incest, homosexuality, lesbianism, the list goes on. That's what that term includes. The second thing is greed. Greed. Verse 10 and 11. The Greek word there is plonexia. It's often translated covetousness. And what it refers to is wanting more and more and more and more stuff. Being unsatisfied with what you have. This, by the way, is one of the most respectable sins of the Western world. We often call it ambition. But that's just a masquerade. It's a sin to be greedy and to want more. There's a great story of Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, one of the fathers of the Reformation. It was a time of, get this, rapid inflation. And one of his members wanted to sell his home for 13 times the amount that he paid for it. Luther threatened to excommunicate him. To put that in perspective for you, that would be like selling your $430,000 home for $5.5 million. By the way, if you're from Toronto like me, that's a real possibility. Or Vancouver. Choose what side. We might see it as a good opportunity. Luther saw it for what it was: greasy greed. I think we should too. Swindler, verse 10 and 11, that's a cheat. That's associated with the sin of greed. Idolater, verse 10 and 11, again, this goes beyond venerating statues of gold and silver and wood. This is where we place our ultimate allegiance, our ultimate affection, and our ultimate hope. And if anything takes that place, if it's not God himself, it is your God, and it is an idol. Reviler, this might get some of us. Verse 11, the Greek word loidoros, it includes all kinds of abusive language, especially towards leadership. Slander, maligning, cursing. Now, we got to be careful here. This is not to be confused with legitimate rebukes to leaders in open sin. That was modeled by John the Baptist, Jesus, and Paul. But this is the kind of verbal abuse that you see today on many pickup trucks. The F. Trudeau kind. Some of you are going to run out to your car now after the service. Drunkard, verse 11. This refers to one who drinks to get drunk. That's not hard to find in Edmonton. Listen, Paul instructs the church clearly here that if there is a professing Christian practicing these things without remorse, without repentance, you, church, are not to have anything to do with them. You're to stonewall them. Well, first of all, warn them, and to remove them. Here's the point, and we'll end here. God judges the world's evil. He's doing it right now, actually. Do you know that? He's judging the Western world, and he's doing that by giving the Western world over to what it wants. That's how he judges it. Is that really what you want? Here you go. That's God's job. But within his chosen people, he gives us the responsibility and the authority to judge evil in our midst. That is what you have to do. And so we need to be clear, just as Paul was clear here, Christians can associate with anyone outside of the faith. You can go anywhere, saint, and do anything. I was even asked the other day, I won't say by who, but somebody was invited to go to the gay bar to have some drinks with a friend. And they asked, oh, I don't know if I should do that. And I said, well, it's up to you. Are there gay guys like on poles there? And he's like, no. It's just the place where gay guys go to drink. And I'm like, well, it's your conscience decision, but you're free to go there, brother, because you're actually the threat to the darkness. They're not a threat to you. If you want to be around sinners drinking, you can go to your house. Do you understand? Oh, I'm going to get some letters for that one. All right, well, whatever. The point is, look, Christians can associate with anybody outside of the faith. Yes, you need wisdom. Because indeed, how else are you and I going to speak of Christ and demonstrate his grace if we're always away from the world? We're not called to live in a monastery, are we? No. We're not pietists, are we? No. The gospel is for the world. And we are the gospel people sent into the world. But our God-given identity as his holy people, as his kingdom of priests, must be guarded by our purity. We need to guard Christ's honor. And as I've said before, but I need to repeat it, this is not to be done with a graceless, judgmental attitude toward one another or an arrogant posture toward a stumbling brother or sister. Because how many of us are stumbling into sin this week? Like all of you. But who's diving into it and swimming around and not coming out? That's what we're talking about here. Do you understand? And so this is to be done with sincerity and truth, a humble desire born out of our new status in Jesus, because in fact we are new, and so we want to look more and more like our master in our behavior and attitude. So let me close. Listen, the church must not arrogantly tolerate evil among her members, thinking that she knows better than God. You and I are to live as though what we truly are in Jesus, a people who have been rescued from sin and death, and now a people who are vitally connected to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And if the church is holy, dear brother and sisters, then she will proclaim with a loud voice that so is her Savior. May it be so with us. Let's pray. King of heaven, thank you for this time in your presence. Thank you for this time with my brothers and sisters. Thank you so much that you have been sacrificed for us, that we might be made pure. Lord, we ask that you would root out from amidst our number any unrepentant sin, any heart that has not bowed to you. Lord, I pray for anyone here who has been seared in their conscience by a pattern of sin in their life, that you would grant them repentance even this day, and that they would walk in the joy and the freedom that you died to secure for them. Lord, thank you that the day is coming soon where you are indeed going to split the ceiling, split the heavens. We look forward to that day. Amen.